On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water, after it had become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though the servants knew who had drawn the water. He called the groom and told them, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then after the people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days.
Awesome. Thank you so much. Thank you. Well, again, my name is Justin McKay, and I am the pastor here of the local church, and our mission is pretty simple. We want to help you follow Jesus, build relationships, and discover your purpose. And we believe at our church that connecting to God is best done through following Jesus. We also believe that life is not meant to be lived alone. Did you know that Denver is ranked as one of the third loneliest cities in America? And we want to make sure that you're not lonely, that we build relationships together. And lastly, we believe that adding value and serving others and living as a good neighbor and instilling others with the same values and sharing your faith with others is a part of your purpose. And we want to help you to do that. We are a church that not only gathers, but as we leave this place, we scatter into our neighborhoods living on mission. And that's what it means for us. Anyway, I just wanted to share that with you just to kind of, as we continue to meet together, you're probably wanting to know what is our church all about, and that's it. Well, a few weeks ago, I experienced a miracle, a real miracle. I was home alone. It was just me and Samson, which is our 80-pound golden doodle, okay? He looks like a blonde Chewbacca, okay? He's just long and furry, and he's nuts. So if you want a golden doodle, we can talk later. We might just give them to you. Anyway, so me and Samson are outside, and he needs to use the restroom. And for whatever reason, I didn't put him on a leash, and which is not the worst thing in the world. It's easy to get him back inside the house, but it was impossible to get back into the house because the door shut on me and locked. We're in a brand new house, and the previous owners have these huge security doors, and they lock both ways. And typically, I just keep it open, and I prop it open with the hydraulic thing, you know, the hydraulic thing with the little thing that keeps it open. Well, that failed because it was, like, super cold. And so the hydraulics just don't seem to work when it's cold. And it slammed behind me. Well, that's not a big deal because usually I leave the front door open, all right? Well, I didn't. I locked the front door. So I'm literally stuck outside. We just had that winter storm, and it's me and Samson. Well, the problem gets more crazy, because usually I would just say, okay, I'll leave Samson in the backyard and I'll go find a neighbor. Well, that was problemsome because I just tore down our fence because I was digging a hole for an egress window. And so we had no fence. And Samson, remember, I told you he's nuts. He's a runner. So I couldn't let him loose. And so it was me and Samson. I'm like, okay, what am I going to do? And I literally said, God, I need a miracle. I'm stuck. I don't have a phone. I have no one to call. I don't have an extra key. And it's like 9 o'clock at night. And now I'm just left to knock on doors at 9 o'clock at night. And then I have shoes on and the road is ice. And so I'm gingerly walking with Samson, holding him by the leash, you know, trying to get across the way. And I go to the first house that lives right across. And I'm like, both cars are home. I see a light on. I knock. No one comes to the door. I'm like, crap. And so, okay, well, I'll go to my other neighbor. So I go to the other neighbor that's literally to my left. I knock. The car's there. I knock and knock and knock, and then I realize they're on a ski trip. I'm like, oh, no, what am I going to do? So at that point, I realized my car is unlocked. So I get Samson, I put him in the car, and now I'm freed up. I don't have Samson anymore. And now I go to the last house, which is across the street in Diagonal, and I meet Jerry. And Jerry has lived there for 20-something years, and she answers the door, and she goes, "Oh, hey, we've not met." I'm like, "We haven't. I have a problem. Can I use your phone?" And she goes, "Sure, of course." Anyway, I said, "I'm your new neighbor," and I've come to find out that she has lived there for 27 years and loved the previous neighbor or the previous homeowners, and it was like her second dad. And so we bonded over that, and we bonded, and I'm calling a locksmith, and a locksmith's on the way, and she says, "Come in, come sit down." And so I sit down, and we start talking, and she just interrupts, and she goes, "Oh, bleep." She says a bad word. And she goes, "I have a key." And she jumps up and darts to the kitchen to her key rack. And she has keys to my house because the previous owner, George, he in his later years was forgetful and locked himself out of the house just like I did multiple times. And so she kept an extra set of keys for that sake. And that was my miracle. And if you're wondering, just like me, I'm wondering if there's any more neighbors in my neighborhood that have keys to my house. And so when she brought the keys out, we were literally jumping for joy. We were like, "Yes, yes, yes." We were so happy because my problem and predicament was solved. God provided a miracle for me that night. When you've experienced a miracle like that, when you've experienced God do something awesome, now I don't know if that was a miracle or just sheer coincidence. I'm going to say it was a miracle. But when you've experienced something where God has come into your life and done something, the immediate reaction is joy. It's joy. You can't help but be joyful. And as we continue our walk through this series called Belief and through the book of John, we get to see a story of Jesus's first miracle of turning water into wine. And this is a story of joy. The joy is not from the wine, okay? But actually, the water into wine solved a problem for a couple on their most joyous day. And Jesus comes in to the rescue to establish joy and keep joy from being eliminated in this couple's life. And Jesus's power in this situation, in this story, was not he was able to make wine without grapes, without fermentation process, and aging. His power was able to make this water into wine and help this couple have the joy on the most joyous day of their life. What could have been an embarrassing day become a joyous day. And this story matters because it's ultimately a story of showing all of us that Jesus truly does have power of turning the mundane into something magnificent. He has the power to take what is broken and make it into something beautiful. He has the power to take something sorrowful and make it joyful. We unashamedly believe this about Jesus, and we believe it the most in the fact that he changes people from death into life, from darkness into light. Jesus changes people, and we are joyful about that. And that leads me to today's big idea. If there's one thing you need to remember, it's this. Jesus brings joy to our life. Jesus brings joy to your life. And from today's story, I want to share three instances from the story that apply to us experiencing Jesus's joy. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 2. The verses will be on the screen. And I feel so bad that I didn't write this down, but can somebody yell out the page number for John 2 in those orange pew Bibles? 914, or if you brought this with you, we're on page 10. If you don't have one of these, this is basically the book of John in a little journal that you can write in. I highly recommend this. And again, the scripture will be on the screen. So let's pick up on verse 1 in John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Let me stop right there. So that meant the fact that Jesus' mother was there is that Jesus and his family probably knew this couple that was getting married. Also, that these wedding celebrations was like the whole community gathered. So it was a huge deal. Think about your whole community gathering for an event. It's a big deal, and there's pressure. All right, verse 2. And Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. The wine ran out. Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. And that statement right there communicates a lot from Mary to Jesus. She's saying, there, we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. They ran out of wine. Wine is a big deal, not because they're boozers. It's because it was just part of their culture. They found joy in celebrating, and wine was the thing that brought them together. Verse 4, what has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Jesus asked. Now, again, let me stop here. When you hear that, that is not a relevant, don't hear the, hey, what do you, like, stop and go back into your place, woman, kind of thing. That's not what that means. That's kind of a soft gesture. It's a gentle speaking from Jesus to his mother. So when you hear that, that is not a derogatory thing. Jesus asked, and then he says, my hour has not yet come, which means the cross, his public ministry. His time has not come yet. And so what do we have here? The problem is what? They ran out of wine. Running out of wine means this is an embarrassing thing for the couple. And again, this is a huge celebration. The whole community's there. And wine to the Jewish culture was a sign of joy. It was the icing on top. It was the thing that made the whole thing fun. And this was more than just a delicious pairing with cheese. Wine was a sign that this was a true celebration. And if there was no wine, this reflected poorly on the couple. It reflected poorly on the groom and his family because they were in charge of it. And not only that, it brings shame, not only to them, but potentially to generations to come, that you ran out of the thing at your party. And this dilemma and shameful, potentially reality is not lost on Jesus. He knew exactly the implications of this, and he knew that this was a problem. He knew why his mom was coming. So Jesus went to work. And what did he do? He did it in the most dignifying way. He didn't do it in a public display of, let me show you what I can do. What did he do? He used the servants. Isn't that cool? He used the servants behind the scene. He uses them to say, hey, this is what I need you to do. Grab these jars. I don't want to make a scene of this. I want to do it silently, not to embarrass the couple. Because not only could he do this, but it would also show, oh, they ran out of wine and they need Jesus to come do this. He shows them dignity and honor and by doing it in private. And shame is interesting, right? Shame is interesting. It's not guilt. It's different from guilt because shame is dealing with the person. Guilt is dealing with behavior. Brené Brown, she's an expert and a researcher on shame, and she has a definition that I think is applicable to this situation. And she says, shame is different from guilt. Shame is focused on self. Guilt is focused on behavior. Shame says, I am bad, and guilt says, I did something bad. And Jesus' actions here is preventing this emotion of shame of coming upon this couple. He's saying, I don't want them to be embarrassed or have shame, not only for them, but for generations to come. If you're anything like me, when you buy things on Amazon, you look at the reviews. Sometimes I like to entertain myself and read the one-star reviews because people are just really brutal on those things. And I like to read them just to see how brutal and mean people are. But shame, if you've ever experienced it, is mentally reading in your mind the one-star reviews that you've actually written about yourself. You hear that? Shame is this inner dialogue of all the bad things that you feel about yourself and applying it to you and saying that it is true and no one can convince me of anything other than that. And what makes shame even more problematic is that we rely on ourselves or others to reinforce that, and we rely on ourselves or others for our own value. And that's not reliable because people's opinions change, right? And what do we have to do? We have to go to a greater voice, a greater word of what we are said of. And Jesus speaks a better word. Jesus speaks a better word about us. The author of the universe, if we trust him, the person that has made everything, the heavens and the earth, what he has to say might just be better than what we have to say or what others might say about us, correct? And that's the beautiful thing about Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, do you know what actually God says about you? What he says about you, your identity in him. Do you know that he says you are his child? You are a daughter. You are a son. He also says that you are clean. If you're in him, you're clean. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are righteous. You are a masterpiece in some translations. Isn't that amazing? You're holy. You are light. You are an ambassador. You're gifted. You have value. You have a purpose. And the list goes on. Shame says one thing about ourselves, but Jesus says another thing. He has a better word. His transformative power brings joy because he takes our shame and brings it into honor. And we have power today and joy today because we can trust the better word that Jesus says about his people. If you're having an obtrusive thought and you're just overwhelmed with one-star reviews, I want to give you something today, and it's a sheet of five-star reviews of what Jesus says about you. And it's out there on the table, and it's a sheet of a couple dozen things that's based in Scripture that says you are this in Christ. And if you're having trouble, take that sheet, and like I do, I read over it, and I'm reminding myself is what is true. And Jesus brings complete honor to those that are in him. And we have joy from that. He turns our shame into honor because he speaks a better word. But as we keep reading in verse 6, we're going to see the second instance of his power that we have joy about, and it's this. He brings the old becomes new, picking up in verse 6, excuse me. Now, six stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Now, I was just thinking how big those are. I mean, I'm thinking like 20 or 30 gallons. You think that would be that tall, right? Maybe that wide? I mean, that's big. Think about that. Think about that image of those water jars. And he says this, "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. The inclusion of these ceremonial water jars is not an accidental detail by John, the guy that's writing this eyewitness account. It's there to show us that Jesus is taking an old system and replacing it with something entirely new. We're going from floppy disk to CD-ROM, y'all, okay? All right, I hope maybe some of y'all are old enough to know that joke. But these jars, we don't really know the detailed reason why they're there, but they're there for a Jewish purification. The water is there to cleanse for some reason. It's there for a ritualistic cleaning process. However, what makes Jesus' power and transformation one of joy is this: what John is alluding to is he eliminates the need for rituals anymore. We talked about that earlier about the Lamb of God, that if you did something wrong or you disappointed God, you would need to sacrifice a lamb. Belief in Jesus now leads you to be born again, and your old self becomes a new self, and you are entirely clean because of what Jesus has done for you. The old becomes new. And I love how the New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, says this. You might be familiar with the scripture, but in 1 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That also means she is a new creation. "The old has passed, and see, the new has come." If you've ever remodeled a new house, you know the feeling of accomplishment and the feeling of joy once it's finished, right? The before and after pictures. The hard work is always worth it because you get to experience a new house, a new basement, a new addition. And Lacey and I have personally felt the joy of this because we just bought a house in Arvada, not too far away from here, and we are the second owners of the house. And the house was just immaculate, well, not immaculate, just pristine in the sense of they've taken really good care of it. Like the home inspection came back just awesome. But the one thing about it was built in the 60s, and it really has stayed like the 60s. And so we're redoing the bottom basement, and we finally have finished a lot of the work of painting and putting new carpet, and we walked away with this sense of joy. And it has brought us a lot of accomplishment to see the old become new. And that's what Jesus does with a person who is born again, with a person that becomes old into new. He takes us and he makes us into new people. And it's bringing us more joy. It's more joy because he's changing a person and not a house. And I've met a lot of people since moving to Denver. I meet a lot of people daily. And I meet a lot of people. Did you know, actually, 70% of people that live in Denver are considered domestic immigrants? Meaning that they are not from here. There are very few natives here. And when I ask people, what led you here? Why did you move here? I get a couple responses. Well, why not? Why not? Or my job led me here. Or I moved here for the recreation. And this is one I hear a lot as well. I needed a restart. People were moving not to something, but from something. And if that's you today, for the person that is longing for a restart, I'm going to be really transparent with you. A city can never give you the restart that you need. You may be able to put some miles in between your problems and trauma, but a city, a new area code, cannot fix the problems and the transformation that you're longing to see. Only Jesus can. You and I need something transcendent, something eternal, something powerful, and we call that person Jesus. You and I need Jesus to change us. Jesus is that, and he is that in the story as well. And that's what John is alluding to with these ritualistic water jars, is that Jesus is taking out the old and bringing in to something new. If you're here today and you're worn out thinking the same thoughts, and this city is not bringing you the hope that you thought it would, my urge to you is to trust Jesus, is to come to a place of desperate need to say, Jesus, I need you. Denver's great. I love it. Cost of living gives me heartburn, but I need you more than anything. You have nothing to lose, honestly. You really don't. For his burden is light. His yoke is easy. And I say that to say, it will be the best thing that you will ever do. And if you're tired of being tired, Jesus is your response that you need this morning. But what's amazing about Jesus' transformation, that it's not just a transformation that happens in a solitary one-time moment. It's a transformation that happens throughout life. And as we continue and read in verse 9, we're going to see the third way that Jesus brings us joy through his transformation, and it's this: everything becomes better. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told them, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Another layer of Jesus' honor. He not only fixed the problem, but he did it in a grand slam kind of way. He served the best wine that this head waiter had ever tasted. In verse 11, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus not only turned water into wine, he made the finest of wines for this couple. He saved the day and did it in such a way that it was incredibly impressive to the people in charge. And John's detail in the story is to show that Jesus' miracle is not only a problem-solving one, It's one that it makes everything better in your life. And what this does not mean is that everything becomes easier. That's the thing I want you to see. When Jesus makes everything better, that does not mean that life is easier. In most cases, life is harder when you follow Jesus. But I promise you that it does get better. How it gets better is in this way. There's more to talk about that for another topic. But how does Jesus make everything better? Let me give you just a kind of superficial example. It gets better in that the steak, I love steak, I love red meat. The steak that you eat is more than just a piece of red meat. It gets better because we get to appreciate where that steak came from. Came from where? A cow. And that cow had to be fed and nurtured and cared for. And everyone likes to eat steak, but no one wants to know how it got there. Or better, if you've heard it another way, everyone loves hot dogs, but they don't want to see how they're made. All right? So everything is better with Jesus. But not only are there cows to provide steak, there's cows that have milk. I don't like milk, but I love milk and the fact that it makes butter on the steak. And it also makes yogurt. And I love that there's yogurt because my daughter, Posey, loves yogurt. And speaking of Posey, everything gets better in life, especially with Posey, because it's not only do I have a daughter, but I get a daughter in the fact that I get to raise her to know Jesus and to continue a family tree of knowing Jesus. And so she's more than a child. We're leaving a legacy of the kingdom. Everything gets better. And things become better because our minds are transformed into a new way. We have a new lens to look at this. For example, the economy's kind of crazy right now, right? If you've read the news or watch it, I encourage you not to. But if you watched it, the topic is inflation, economy, scarcity, all of this. But Jesus transforms and makes everything better in times like these because we get to say, yes, there may be a scarcity. There may be times where the economy is tight, but everything is better with as followers of Jesus, because in these times, we get to be generous. Jesus makes everything better. When everybody is holding tight, now that doesn't mean just, you know, I know Dave Ramsey, be wise with your money, have a budget, but it also means that everything gets better, that we see a problem and we also see an opportunity to be generous. Another thing that Jesus makes everything better is when you go to the slopes, I don't ski, but there's a lot of skiers in here. There's some of you that went this weekend. When you're gliding down the slopes, Jesus makes everything better because you are in his creation. You get to enjoy it, and you get to worship the God of those slopes. You get to see the beautiful alpine lakes and the trees, and you get to be there in his creation. Jesus makes everything better. And lastly, relationships and knowing others become better because it's just not people. It's not just your neighbor. Everything becomes better because a person is now an image bearer of God. That person has value. Every person has intrinsic value that you need to honor and recognize. And every interaction with someone is an opportunity to give them value, to invest in them, and to be a part of God's kingdom. To the cashier, to the person washing your car before you go into the thing that does the scrub on the front, you know, every interaction is in a chance to add value and kingdom value to someone's life. Jesus makes everything better. But how does this transformation actually happen? How do you have this lens to see that everything is better? How do you have this experience where your shame becomes honor? How do you experience, okay, the old becoming new? How do you experience the joy that is the byproduct of all of that? A few years ago, I listened to a fascinating segment on NPR, and it was just a brief segment. The ones I like the best are the ones that they play on Sunday. And it was this interview with this lady who was talking about this process of metamorphosis. And she studied with researchers the process of caterpillars becoming butterflies. And she was just struck by what actually happens in the cocoon What actually happens? And there's actually people that study this. And if you didn't know this, in the process of the cocoon, when the caterpillar gets in there and it makes it, they actually opened it up and show this NPR researcher what actually happens. And that caterpillar, before it becomes a butterfly, actually dies. And it dies in such a way that it decomposes and becomes goo. And so when you open up a cocoon before it becomes a butterfly, that caterpillar becomes this liquidy, gooey substance. And the same has to happen for those that want to experience the beautiful metamorphosis and transformation of Jesus. Now, this is not going on a morbid kind of thing. The point is that you have to die. You have to die to experience the joy of transformation. One of Jesus' hardest sayings was this in his ministry: if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What Jesus is saying here is not martyrdom. What Jesus is saying here is embrace a lifestyle of self-denial. If you want to follow me, your life must end. That means you're letting go of your self-interest and picking up Jesus' interest. He's saying you must die to your will and follow his ways in order to find life in joy. And remember, there's life in that, because remember, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. For the person who is not a believer here today, I want to encourage you with this. You might be wondering how to experience this joyful transformation. Hey, I hear you, but I'm not all the way there. If that's you, to experience this joy that we're talking about, you must become like that caterpillar. You must die. To experience the most beautiful thing that Jesus has to offer, you must die. But in that, you will find life. And to experience this joy, Jesus is not some sidekick. He's not the sidecar. He's not the weekend getaway. He's not an accessory to your life. He is your life. And again, remember, we say that because we know and believe that his yoke is easy and his burden and it's light. And what that means is that you choose Jesus. It's a daily decision, 365 days out of the year, to say, I follow you. It's realizing that he is your companion for life and that he's an amazing companion for your life. He's a joy to be around. His presence and his way of life brings joy. And that's what it means to follow Jesus every day, to deny self and say, I want to choose you. And the realization as we choose him every day, you and I may stumble, we may wander, but we always come back to Jesus. We always come back to that choice of following him. When you go all in and you embrace this and you embrace his way of life, that's when the joy happens. That's when shame becomes honor and the old becomes new and everything becomes better, because you're following his way. You have your eye on his and you say, okay, I'm turning away from what I was living and I'm turning towards you. And that's when the transformation happens. And just like I said, it's a daily decision. And there's days where we fall short of this self-denial. And so for the believer today, if you've been following Jesus for a lifetime, you're aware that there's days or weeks and a couple months where you're just like, man, I'm hitting a rut. I'm not doing what I need to be doing. And so my question to you is, what area in your life needs a renewal, needs transformation? Has it been a sudden, overwhelming sense of shame in your life and you need some renewal? And you need the honor of Jesus? Is it you found yourself in this ritualistic rut of church and community and following Christ, and you need a new, fresh, you just need to just sit with Jesus and feel his presence? Or maybe you just have this cynical view on life and everything is just a drag. It happens. And you're saying, Jesus, I want to have this view that everything is better. That's you today, believer. Will you commit your life to Jesus again? Will you say, I follow you? Whatever it is, would you deny yourself again? We all collectively do this and say, Jesus, the way I'm going about this or thinking is not working, and I want to submit to your ways. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I talked to you earlier. It's simple to become a follower of Jesus, and it's simply beginning to turn away from the life that you were living, believing that the life that Jesus lived was perfect and flawless, and that he was who he said he was, and that he died on the cross for you, and that God rose him from the dead, and then saying, I want to follow you because your burden is light and your yoke is easy. If that's you today, if you've never made that decision, it's simply saying, Jesus, I turn away from the old self and I turn to you. I believe in the fact that you died for me, that God rose you from the grave, and I want to follow you every single day of my life, knowing that it may not get easier, but it will be better. If that's you today, if you're wrestling with that, would you just fill out on the back of that Connect card and check, say, hey, I want to learn more about following Jesus. Following Jesus is meant to be done with a buddy. You need a friend. It's not meant to do alone, and we want to know that. We have people in our church that will walk alongside of you. But wherever you are today, the transformation is here and ready for us. Are we ready to get out of the way of ourselves and choose Jesus and experience where our shame becomes honor, the old becomes new, and everything becomes better? Let's pray. God, you are truly gentle and lowly. You receive us with gladness and joy. And you love us as your children, and we have so many identifiable characteristics as followers of you. And there is no room or place for shame in the life of the believer because you have a better word. And today, for the person that is feeling shame that's attached to their heart, God, I pray right now that their identity would be rooted in the better word that you speak over us. And this is not about us, really. We're not making this whole thing about us. But when we have a proper identity of who we are, it actually gives you glory and makes it about you because we realize that you are true and that you are above anything that may be ever said of us. And so today, for the person experiencing shame, I pray for freedom out of that. And for the person that is in a rut, a cynical rut today, God, I pray that you would breathe life into their soul, where they would see the newness of life and that they would see everything with color, that black and white would turn to color, gray would turn into color, and God, that they would embrace life walking with you. And for the person that has never trusted Jesus, God, would they have the courage to say, I'm leaving my old life behind because it's not worth doing it. God, you are worth doing it, and I want to follow you, Jesus. And may our church, may this church never get tired of the joy that comes from the transformation of seeing your power in our lives. God, may we be a church of honor. May we be a church of new, and may we be a church that embraces everything that you do because it is better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand and worship to the God who has made everything better and whole and new.